Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, on page 1058, beginning at verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost."
Caroline, thank you very much, and thank you everybody for coming out today. It's good to be with you and to see you, especially if this is your first time with us. Here's a question for you to get us going. If Jesus were out walking on the street and he were to bump into a bloke whose life was a story of massive popular success, international sporting stardom, let's say, on the one hand, but on the other hand had descended into a catalogue of infidelity and a growing alcoholism, a couple of kids by different women, and suicidal tendencies on the other, what do you think that Jesus would say to a bloke like that? To, say, England rugby player Jason Robinson, circa about 1992. Or again, if he were to meet someone who, a criminal, a man who'd been heading right for the very top of political life in this country, but then as a result of his pride came drastically unstuck and ended up in Belmarsh, abandoned by many he considered his friends, what do you think that Jesus would say to someone like Jonathan Aitken, circa 1997? Or if he met a 17-year-old misfit, not quite sure where he was going in life and not really sure what he was going to do when he got there, what do you think that Jesus would say to someone like me in 1992? Turns out that the answer is the same with each of them. It may be surprising. Turns out he would say, "Actually, I want to be your friend. Come and follow me." We're thinking today, as is obvious, I think, from verse 10, which summarizes our passage, about the great mission of Jesus. Do you see it there? He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite name for himself. It's a title that speaks of world-beating authority, a universal, uncontested, divine authority. "That's who I am," says Jesus. "And if you want to know what my business is, think not search and destroy like the special forces, but think search and save. I've come to seek and to save lost people like Jason Robinson and Jonathan Aitken and you." Let's think first about the people that Jesus saves, and you'll see an outline on the back of the notice sheet which may have helped you as we follow along. And the picture of Zacchaeus, who is the worked example of Jesus saving someone who is lost in this passage, the picture of Zacchaeus will be familiar to anyone who was with us a couple of weeks ago, the last time that we met a tax collector. Verse 2 tells us everything we need to know. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. We saw last week that it's as difficult for someone who's rich to get to heaven as it would be to squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. And not only was this guy rich, but he was a tax collector. Tax collectors today are unpopular. because they take away our money legitimately. Tax collectors were unpopular then because they did it illegitimately as well. They were notorious and hated. I said a couple of weeks ago, often spat at on the street and even attacked. And Zacchaeus, not just a tax collector, but verse 2, a chief tax collector. So the gang master, Mr. Big, if you like. That means that the Romans had sold to him the franchise for collecting tax within the local area. It means they'd said to him, if you hit our financial targets, then you can charge anybody whatever you like on top of those figures. In essence, he had a license to rob, and it seems from later in the story in verse 8 that Zacchaeus had needed no second invitation. Here was the very opposite of Robin Hood, someone stealing from the poor to make himself rich. Wouldn't go down very well today, and it didn't go down very well then. But his biggest problem that day was not his social standing. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of being hated wherever you go. It'd be hard to imagine something worse. His biggest problem was not his social standing, but his spiritual standing. In the words of Jesus in verse 10, here was a man who was lost, which is defined for us in verse 9, because if you see there, if the day he met Jesus was a day that salvation came to his house, then prior to that point, it means that salvation wasn't there. So here was a Jewish man, brought up in a religious home. He knew about God and right and wrong, but he kicked over the traces of that upbringing to such an extent that when Jesus sums up his life in just one word, he says, lost. If you've ever had to fill out one of those job applications where you have to summarize yourself in three words, don't know if lost would have made it onto your list. That's the way it works, says Jesus. This man, spiritually, a million miles from God. And in Luke's gospel, that situation is very, very bleak indeed. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, I referred in our question time to chapter 17 of Luke, where Jesus said, do you remember the story of Noah from Genesis? How people were going about their everyday life, eating and drinking and getting married, until the rains came and destroyed almost all of them. Or again, he said, do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, how people were going about their lives, buying and selling, until God himself rained down fire and burning sulfur from the heavens and destroyed them in his judgment? So Jesus in Luke chapter 17, that is a picture for you of the future that awaits the lost. And so Zacchaeus may have been the most hated man in the history of the world, but a bigger problem was that he was lost. Which immediately gives a point of comparison for us between Zacchaeus and everyone in London. We may not be as hated as Zacchaeus, but if we're not personally committed to following Jesus, then we're every bit as lost. Which makes verse 10 worth singing about if you glance down to it once again and see that the whole reason that Jesus came was to seek and to save lost people like us. Let's see how it happened from verse 3. Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, because he was about to pass by that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. There's an irony going on here. As you read verses 3 and 4, you think Zacchaeus is the one doing the seeking, as we see this wealthy businessman with his robes flowing all around him, running along down the road and climbing a tree to catch a glimpse of Jesus. But by the time we get to verse 5, we realize that the one who's really doing the seeking is Jesus. There were many in the crowd that day, but the procession stops, and Jesus fixes his eyes on just one man, a hated man, a lost man, and says to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I must stay at your house today." Do you notice the authority of the command? Do you notice the urgency of the command? Do you notice the intimacy of the command? Zacchaeus, he knows his name. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." Here is Jesus, the Son of Man, doing what he came to do, seek and save the lost. It happens throughout Luke's gospel like that. If you make a list of the most likely people that you think would end up following Jesus, almost always they end up being too self-satisfied with their own moral efforts and religious endeavors that they can't make any room for him in their hearts. But the unlikely people, the leper, the blind beggar in the passage immediately before ours, the thief hanging on the cross in a few chapters' time, and here the hated tax collector, they are the kind of people that Jesus saves, those who are truly lost. For some people, like those we meet in verse 7, if you glance down at it, when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. For some, the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost is a source of grumbling and discontent. I guess that's because they don't yet see themselves as lost. They see themselves as worthy of God's love and acceptance in some way, thereby, of course, demonstrating just how lost they truly are. But actually, the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost should be a source of great delight to each one of us. I spent some time last week with a couple who recently celebrated their 67th wedding anniversary, both in their 90s, and both with health that is starting to fade quite rapidly. We talked for a long time about their family and about their different health concerns. And as the conversation moved on, eventually I asked the wife if she ever thinks about moving on and whether she's ready to go. And quick as a flash, she said to me, "There will be no place in heaven for me when I die." First words. I asked her why she thought that. She said, quote, "I'm just too wicked. I have far too many wicked thoughts in my heart." She went on to talk about how terrified she is of dying and of meeting her Maker. I had this passage in mind, so I quoted verse 10 at her. I said that being wicked, being lost, isn't an impenetrable barrier to heaven because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. She said, quote, "I guess that means I'll just have to clean up my act a little bit." I had this passage in mind, so I mentioned verse 6 to her and said, well, interestingly, when Jesus met a guy who was a thieving tax collector, he didn't say to him, "Look, you lived a pretty bad life until now, but you've got 6 months. I'm going to go away. You clean up your act. I'll come back and see if you're good enough to get into my heaven." He just said, "I want to bring salvation to your house today." I explained to her that God is a God of grace. And even as Jesus met Zacchaeus, he was on a journey to die on a cross so that he could accept us as we are, even before we clean up our act. I told her if she would just say to God, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," then she would never have to fear death again. Because God promises, if she were to say those words and mean them in her heart, that she would not be a reluctant invitee to heaven, but that God would welcome her there personally with open arms. She said, her words will stay with me forever, I think. Gosh, that does help, doesn't it? Sounds almost too good to be true. She prayed, please God, pardon me. I'm a sinner. And that day, salvation came to her house, because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. People often have in their mind this idea that God is hiding somewhere and making himself difficult to know, that the human race is on this mad run around the park trying to find God, and he's playing hide and seek like he doesn't want it. It's not the picture at all. The truth is that the human race, we, have ignored God and headed off on our own way. And it's God who has made all of the running to make himself known to us and to restore relationship with us. Because the kind of people that Jesus saves are lost people before they are found. And it is such sweet news, not just for ladies in their 90s who are rightly worried about dying, but for every one of us. One of the things that stops people believing is they say, if you only knew, then you would know why I can't ask God to forgive me. He could never forgive someone like me. And the story of Zacchaeus is there to tell us it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done, even if you've ignored God for 90 plus years, or even if you're a thieving tax collector, if you're simply to say to God, pardon me, I'm a sinner, then he would save you there and then, and then he would set about the work of transforming you. Which leads us to our second and briefer point, the transformation that Jesus brings. And here the point is, I love it, is that in his great kindness and mercy, Jesus doesn't just love us enough to accept us as we are. He loves us enough to change us and to transform us from the inside out and make us the people we should be. You could say it's the ultimate work of renovation. I'm sure a few of you have bought a derelict house and then brick by painstaking brick, wall by painstaking wall, transformed it into a thing of beauty. Jesus is in the business of doing that work with people, bit by bit, transforming us and making us more like him. Notice the two stages to that happen with me. The first is a change in lordship. So in verse 6, Jesus tells Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Jesus told him that. And then verse 6, he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. In verse 7, some grumble, but in verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. The word Lord means boss or master. And up until that moment, Zacchaeus had been his own boss. Someone once described public school boys, I quite like this, as self-made men who worship their creator. Which, if you think about it, is pretty good. But that was Zacchaeus to a T. He determined his outlook on life. He decided how he would live. He was the boss. But when he met Jesus, all of that changed. We see it first in verse 6, as Zacchaeus obeys the command of Jesus explicitly and deliberately. So in verse 5, Jesus says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. Verse 6, he hurried and came down. Here was Zacchaeus recognizing a new master. Then in verse 8, we get the Lord word twice. As Zacchaeus said to the Lord, behold, Lord, because something had changed in Zacchaeus. In verse 3, he didn't know who Jesus was. Now he receives Jesus as his Lord. Not with any grim reluctance. Do you see in verse 6, he did it joyfully. Willing recognition, glad obedience, joyful surrender of everything to Jesus as Lord. And out of that radical change of lordship inexorably followed a radical change of life. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." You'd have to say that that was a miracle. For a money-grabbing, money-loving tax collector to turn around on the spot and give away half his goods, to choose freely to repay those he's cheated, four times the amount, that's way over the odds of the Jewish law, you'd have to say that that was a miracle. But Zacchaeus is a changed man. He recognizes Jesus as his Lord, and so his attitude to everything else changes as well. He reasoned it well. If Jesus is Lord, then he must be the Lord of my money as well. It's no longer my financial plan, it's his. If Jesus is Lord, he must be the Lord of my body, of my family, of my conversations, of my aspirations. If he is Lord, he must be the Lord of my everything. There was a hymn written about 130 years ago which had the first line, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And then it works through different areas of life and as a prayer to God, works through each one of them and says, "Would you be the boss of that as well? My moments and my days, my hands, my feet, my voice, my lips, my silver and gold, my intellect." There's a line, "Take my will and make it thine. It will be no longer mine. My heart, my love." Last line, "Take myself and I will ever be only all for thee." And Zacchaeus would say, "Amen." Because Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, the most unlikely of people, and then to transform us. So as I close, think of your office. Think of the office politics. Think of the personality clashes. Think of the jealousies and pride. Think of society, rising gun and knife crime, breakdown of the family, the ongoing abortion holocaust. Think of your own heart, the fondled hatreds, the cherished greeds, the orchestra of lusts, the grudges. Is this not the change that we all need? Bertrand Russell said, if we were all like Jesus Christ, this world would be paradise. But we can go further. Even if we were just like the new Zacchaeus, then our world would be an infinitely happier place. Jason Robinson and Jonathan Aitken have both written books talking about the difference that Jesus made to their lives. You can read them if you want to. Better still, there's a few dozen living books around the room. You could ask them how Jesus came to seek and to save them and how he is going about the work of transforming them. Best of all, and the offer of Jesus would be to experience that work on your own insides. As today, through this passage of the Bible, Jesus' procession stops. He looks you in the eye, calls out to you by name, and says, "I want to be your friend. I want to bring salvation to your house. Will you come and follow me?" Over to you for questions, as ever. A couple of minutes interval. Coffee will be brought round. I'm sure one or two will have to slip off, but if you can stay and you want to ask anything about things I've said or anything over the last couple of weeks, then it would be good to try and tackle those. We'll be done by 10 to 2. I'm a one question zone at the moment, so if you want to scribble any down and hand them to Wes as he wanders around, then we can tackle them. I don't propose to speak for 10 minutes in answer to this one. but I'm going to give it a go. Keep scribbling more as you go. Excellent. Thank you. What do you think prompted Zacchaeus to seek Jesus if presumably he was content with his life up to that point? Thank you. If you've got the passage open, I guess that's referring to verse 3, where, here's the irony, Zacchaeus was seeking to see who Jesus was. I think it can be no more than curiosity. When that phrase, seeking to see who Jesus was, implies in the original that he didn't really know who Jesus was. Maybe he'd heard about some of the healings. At the end of chapter 18, thanks, mate, there's something that happened in Jericho. And so as he drew near to Jericho, this blind man gets healed. And this is the second thing that Jesus has done in Jericho. I guess if there's a blind beggar who's been sitting by the side of the same street for the last however many years, and suddenly he can see, then everyone would be talking about it. And I guess even the most hardened tax collector might think, well, I wonder what this is all about. I might just go and get a glimpse of him. You know, none of us want to miss out on the latest in thing, whatever it is. And I guess he just wanted to drift along and see. I think it was no more than curiosity. Not least because when the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Romans a few years after this event, one of the ways in which he described the condition, the lost condition of humanity, was by using the phrase, there is no one who seeks God. He doesn't say except for Zacchaeus. He says that generally and universally our predisposition to turn away from God and to set the course of our own life is so endemic within us that there is nothing within us that could make us turn around and even seek God. We're entirely dependent upon Him coming and seeking us as He works in us, brings us to a point in our life, brings someone across our path, who raises questions in our mind and makes us wonder, is there something more? Even getting to us to that point where we start to ask the question is a kindness and a work of God. And so I guess it was just curiosity at this wonderful bloke who turned up and done some amazing things in the town. Thanks. Next question, what is a son of Abraham? You'll see the reference down in verse 9 there. Jesus said to Zacchaeus, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. There are two possible answers to that, and I'm not 100% sure yet which is right. The majority of the books say, son of Abraham, that's just a technical title for a Jew. And so it's part of the evidence that almost all of the tax collectors were Jews. They employed local indigenous people to do that. So it may just be Jesus saying, I've come to save my own people. This guy's a son of Abraham, and so I've come to save people like this. The Pharisees are being very, very narrow, and they are excluding some Jews, but here I'm coming to save people like Zacchaeus, ethnic Jews who are outcast within contemporary Judaism. Could be that. I rather wonder, the key mark about Abraham in the Old Testament narratives about him is that he's a man of faith. And so I wonder if being a son of Abraham is to be a person of faith, and that what Zacchaeus is noting is that, what Jesus is noting is that as he comes and, as it were, commands Zacchaeus to get down out of the tree and come and follow him, that in his active obedience to do exactly what Jesus tells him to do, so Zacchaeus reveals himself to be one like Abraham, who, when God told him to get up and move his tents and go to a different country, got up and moved his tents and went to a different country. Someone who acted in obedience and faith in response to the word of God. Those are the two options I've got in my mind. For why that particular phrase is there in verse 9, you can let me know which is right afterwards if you want to. I rather like the latter one, but that could just be because it's mine and it's novel and original and I'm proud. It could be. You must decide and let me know. Next question, we've got two more. If Jesus is so forgiving, Why is grace so hard to accept? Well, I think it's just because we're so proud. I don't think there's anything more to it than that. I don't think this is a question that needs kind of fancy philosophical explanation. I think, pure and simple, it's pride. We love doing things for ourselves. I heard a story the other day of someone who was driving down the motorway, lost, late, going to a wedding somewhere. His wife was supposed to be map reading. She was following the directions. It turned out they weren't going quite where he thought they ought to be going. In a fit of pique, he snatched the directions, screwed them up, and chucked them out of the car window, and drove on, determined that he would get there. And half an hour later was there by the side of the road, scrabbling around in the rain and the bushes. I don't think it's just men, though. We like sorting ourselves out. We get into a problem, we think we'll fix it. We're very reluctant to receive help from others. And particularly our society, I think, and our culture has encouraged us to be independently minded, to take control of our own destiny, to be whatever we want to be. And I cycle past South Bank University quite regularly. The big billboard outside is "Become what you want to be." We like the idea that we're in control of our destiny. And here is one thing that you cannot solve for yourself. Here is something that only God can do. Here is something you just have to receive like a little child. And we hate that. And we could never do it apart from God's work of helping us. And so we need to ask him, if you're in that boat, please humble me and help me to receive your grace. And he will. What does it look like, finally, for Jesus to be the Lord of my money? It's an excellent question, and one that will take more than 2 minutes to answer, so I won't propose to give a full answer to it. Let me gun for the attitude, and then you can work out the detail of that for yourselves, because it will work out differently for each person. The attitude is precisely to acknowledge what you are saying in the question, that Jesus is the boss of my money, that he is the one who is in control of my spending, that his will for my money comes before my own, and indeed that all of the money I have is his, first and foremost, and not mine. That, if you like, he's entrusted it to me to use and to work with according to his will. There are bills I have to pay. I'm supposed to care for my parents as they get older if they can't care for themselves financially. I'm supposed to raise my children and put food on their plates and those sorts of things. So there are bills to pay, there are life costs to go, and God wants me and expects me to look after and provide for my family and my future to a certain extent. But the attitude is that every single pound of my money belongs to him, and that therefore I need to ask of every single pound, how do I use this in a way that is pleasing to him? It makes us as a family ask questions about, at the moment, our garden was overgrown when we moved in. We've been doing it up. We've just had two sets of plans from the bloke who's doing it for us. Which one do we go for? What would Jesus want me to do? Do I need to spend that amount of money to make it look that much prettier? Or should I spend that amount of money, which is going to give us the best use of the space that we've got as we try to raise our family and use our house for hospitality and entertainment and stuff? That's a question. When you replace a car, what kind of car do I really need? When you buy a house, what kind of size of house do I really need? When you're out, do I really need to buy this coffee? Could I give this money to people who are less advantaged than me? People who are lost and desperately need to hear about Jesus. It's to say, of every pound, this belongs to him, not to me. How can I use it in a way that's pleasing to him? our giving forms. No, I'm not going to say that. That was a joke. But that is the attitude that one is to go for. Okay? But it doesn't just hold for money. It holds for absolutely every area of life. I think I've said enough. Why don't I pray? And then you guys can go and earn your living. We thank you for this wonderful truth that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And we praise you, our Father, that even though we were lost, that Jesus sought us out and was willing to die on the cross for our salvation. We praise you too that he doesn't leave us as we were, but transforms us bit by bit to make us the people that he would have us be. We pray that you would humble us enough to receive his grace and that you would do this work of transformation in us. Enable us to surrender every area of our life to him, we pray, and to work out the detail, saying, take our will and make it yours. May it be no longer ours. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.